Seated, please. Brother John.
Well, I trust that everyone had a wonderful time. It's good to be back together, especially if you traveled. Glad you made it back safely to be with us. You might want to open your Bibles to Matthew in the 5th chapter. We're going to be looking at the text that was read a few moments ago. This is a beautiful text, of course, one that I think most of us are very familiar with. The Sermon on the Mount as a whole, but also the Beatitudes that we'll be talking about. We'll be talking about this this morning. I'd like to read something before we get into the sermon. This is a little book. It was published in the 1930s. The Christ on the Mount by E. Stanley Jones. And it's on the Sermon on the Mount. And there were religious people from all over the world of different faiths, those attached to Christ and those attached to different religions that met in the Himalayas. It was a conference on the Sermon on the Mount. And so you got a lot of different points of view from those different individuals. And it's an examination of how the Sermon on the Mount, the implications of it as it's lived out in the lives of individuals and alternatives to it. Anyway, this is the opening paragraph of the book. Men need nothing in these modern days so much as they need a working philosophy of life. An adequate way to live. The real concern and confusion of this age is not so much religious or even intellectual as it is moral. Loosed from the moorings that have held life together, many are now adrift. They claim to be free. They have overthrown the chart, the compass, the steering wheel, and the consciousness of destination. They are free from everything except the rocks and the storms and the insufferable insanity of being tossed from wave to wave of mere meaningless emotion. Well, that's quite a statement, I think, to begin their discussion of the Sermon on the Mount. I think most of us who have been Christians for years and have tried indeed to live by the things that we find here, find it to be very challenging. I don't think that ever changes. So when you read the Sermon on the Mount, and even if you memorize the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes, it becomes not so much just a piece of literature as it does a challenge to daily life to implement these attitudes and these principles into our life. I think for most of us is a call to great change. Even if we're doing some of them on a limited basis, nevertheless, it is, I think, a challenge to that limitation. It challenges us to fill our lives with the things that Jesus talks about in this text. Beatitudes comes from this word blessed. It's used 8 times in this text. over and over again, he says, this is a group of people, and this group of people are blessed. Human happiness is something which changes. The happenstance of life, we might say, the things that come our way, whether good or bad, they can be enhanced or they can be destroyed. A blessed person is one whom God makes fully satisfied, not because of favorable circumstances, but because he indwells the believer through Christ. So as difficult as things may become in our life, and as the great hardships of life seem to, from time to time, pile themselves one upon another, there is still something about the Christian life, there is still something that God has given us that fills our heart with joy. And this is why Paul could say in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And it's worth mentioning that he wrote that from the prison cell. But Christ was his life, as he says in that book. And Christ being his life, he always found reason for rejoicing. Indeed, the Bible says all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. And this is really the key to the challenge of rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Ephesians 3 and verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And indeed, he does. For those of us who have confessed him and continue to call him Lord, he is an ever-presence. He is not someone who just lived on the earth for a few years and then disappeared back into the clouds. He is someone who lived here and continues to live here. And the hearts of all believers and those who call him Lord and strive to be a true disciple of his. Sermon on the Mount reflects the core values of the kingdom. And so I want you to just look at this sermon and look at the different times that this phrase is used. In fact, the first time I noticed this, it really caught me by surprise that the phrase kingdom of heaven is found nowhere else in the Bible except the book of Matthew. Now, sometimes we read of the kingdom of God. Sometimes we read of the kingdom from a different light, from a different description, but the kingdom of heaven, this is unique to this book, and especially is it found here in Matthew, the Magna Carta, the constitution of the kingdom of God. And so when we come to our king and we become subjects within that kingdom, we take upon ourselves a book which would guide us and direct us so that we can be good citizens within that kingdom. And here we have it. What are the core values? I know at different universities they preach and teach about core values. Well, in the kingdom of God also we have some core values, and they are on display right here in this great sermon, and especially in the first few lines of it. 31 times the book of Matthew mentions the kingdom of heaven. And it starts like this in Matthew 3 and verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is the kingdom that is of heaven. It is from heaven. Man has built his kingdoms since man has been able to inhabit the earth. And they have all collapsed one by one. And then we build another one on top of the rubble. And God says, here is a kingdom of heaven. It is from heaven. And all those who belong to me belong to that kingdom, and that kingdom will never pass away. It'll never crumble. It is a great privilege then as children of God to be within that kingdom. And to be within that kingdom, there first has to be a change of heart, a change of mind. Is this not what the Bible means when it says repent? All these things then lead to a change of life. Perhaps we're more familiar with it in this sermon when Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 10, your kingdom come, thy will be done. True, we pray that all the time, do we not? His will is absolutely done in heaven. It is our prayer that it be done here upon the earth, and that the kingdom of God expand its borders across all the borders that are man-made. The kingdom of God be enhanced. As Andy will tell us tonight, and talking about shortwave radio and the way that the news of the kingdom is spread from country to country, even though man has built his walls and politicians have made their decisions about what can be preached and what can't be preached, we have a means of spreading the gospel across those barriers. And the kingdom of God spreads when that message is obeyed. Perhaps you're more familiar with it as it is found in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What kingdom here on earth is first in your heart and in your mind? Are we not first to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven? And if we find any contradiction between living in that kingdom and the kingdom of men, we choose the kingdom of heaven. That is true of all of us, isn't it, as disciples of our Lord? Only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, right, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not just those who hear it and then walk away as if it goes from one ear to the other, but people who hear it, take it to heart and obey it. These are the individuals that belong to the kingdom of heaven. And so we begin looking at these core values, and I think no matter how many times you have read through the Beatitudes, every time you read them, you're impressed with the beauty of it and the challenge that is presented. Here is the first one then, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the man that and the woman that God is always looking for. Broken in spirit, contrite in heart, tearing not the robes or the garments that cling to their body, but that which is on the inside. And therefore becoming like this, poor in spirit. This is the individual that God will have respect for. This is the individual that God will hear and whose prayers he will answer. Those who tremble at his presence and at his word in their life. You know, even a church can be opposite this. Not just individuals, but like the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3 and verse 17, who said, we are rich, we are wealthy, we have need of nothing. And then the writer goes on in the letter and to tell them how wrong they were, that they were wretched and blind and naked. Spiritually speaking, this was their true state. And congregations can develop an attitude of willful pride, as if everything depended upon them and their works instead of the hand of God and his grace and his guidance. We need to be a congregation that is poor in spirit if we're going to be enlightened, if God is going to pick us up and set us on the right path. It's like Peter's admission in Luke 5, verse 8. You remember the scene, it was like other scenes where Jesus is teaching and preaching, and by the Sea of Galilee, he had not room to stand on the shore, so he took to the boat, and he preached a marvelous sermon to those people, no doubt. And Peter and the disciples had been fishing all night. They were fishermen, but they had taken nothing. Even the best, I suppose, fishermen have been there. And Jesus says, go out and put out the nets again. And even though we've worked all night, Peter said, at your word, we will do so. And having done so, you remember the story and how the nets begin to break and the boats begin to sink. Finally, they get to shore and Peter, he falls down at the feet of Jesus. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. A recognition of who God is and of who Jesus was while here upon the earth brings us every one to that conclusion. In the holiness of God and all of his glory and all his purity, we can't say anything else but I'm a sinful man. Well, you might stand next to someone else who looks poor spiritually when compared to you and not see yourself so much as being a sinful man. But if you stand in the presence of God with an honest heart, what else can we say? And we stand in the presence of Jesus, we have to say, I am a sinful man. You remember the two that Jesus talked about in Luke 18. There was a publican and a Pharisee. And the different approaches that they had to the temple of God and to the worship service. The Pharisee, if you can believe it, said, "I thank God that I'm not like other men." He didn't know that he was, but he was. "I thank God that I'm not a swindler, unjust, adulterer, or even like this tax collector standing here next to him." And you remember the publican, the tax collector, who began to beat his breast and wouldn't even lift up his head to heaven and ask God to be merciful to him, a sinner. Have you prayed that prayer since you entered this building this morning? Have you thought about yourself and that light? We all know the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and how he wanted his inheritance. Oh, how smart he was, how wise he was in the things of the world. He was going to leave home. He was going to live right and live good. And so he left his father's house and went out into the world and wasted it all on riotous living. Only when he began to feed with the swine did he come to his senses and think, "This is useless. Maybe I don't know so much after all. Maybe my father is smarter than I gave him credit for." And he decides he's going to go home. And of course, we know the story and how the father runs to meet him. But it's the words of this one verse that stand out in my mind when you talk about this beatitude. "I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, would you say of this man that he was poor in spirit? I would say that he was. This is an interesting word that is used here, this poor in spirit. It is abject poverty. There's different words for poor used in the Greek language, but this is the one that says, "I'm not poor like I'll be able to get by, but I don't have much, but I'm poor like I don't know where my next mouthful is coming from. I'm poor like that. I may not be able to feed myself or my children today. I'm poor like that." And Jesus uses that word and he says, "Poor in spirit." Do you see yourself as being absolutely bankrupt in spirit before God, depending upon him and his grace to fill you before you can be right in his sight? This is where we begin, but shouldn't we begin here? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Seems like the right place to begin. And then, as if it's the next step naturally in our spiritual journey, he says, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, this is a very strong word that is used here. There's different words used in the Greek language, but this means to weep out loud in an audible way, to wail. This is the word that Jesus uses. It reminds me so much of the scene, even though it's not the same word. It is a very strong word. It's used in Luke 7, 36 through 38. Simon the Pharisee. Jesus would go to any house if there was any hope of reaching those that lived therein, and even the house of this Pharisee. He was invited, he went. And in this open courtyard, they're sitting around the table and they're eating their bread, and Jesus is speaking. It was a habit among these people. If there was a rabbi, someone of interest that was passing through town, to invite them into the courtyard to sit down and talk with them. And Jesus is there and he's doing that. And then unannounced, uninvited, no doubt, here comes this woman. She enters into the courtyard. She's before the feet of Jesus. She begins to wet his feet with her tears, to anoint them, to wipe them with her hair. And the Bible says there that she is weeping. She is wailing at the feet of Jesus. Chronologically speaking, right before this, Jesus had given the great invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." You think she heard that? Jesus had just said that in his ministry, and this woman comes in unannounced, and I'm sure she's thinking, "You invited me, didn't you?" Not invited by Simon, but invited by Jesus. And she stands there. Can you see her unashamed? Usually women in public during that day did not let their hair down. She's not afraid to let it down here. In the presence of Jesus, she will be unashamed. She will announce her sins and she will find forgiveness. And she will do so because she is one who mourns. How do we mourn? How do you fulfill this passage if it's not, first of all, to mourn about our own sins? Broken in spirit, we come and mourning over our own sins and transgressions before God. In other words, I think it's a way that the Bible has of telling us to take your sin seriously. And you can be moved to tears. You can wail over your own sin. Then you're taking it seriously if you do that in sincerity. Have you ever been like that? Or maybe you've wailed and cried and wept during the night over the sins of others. Maybe it's been the sins of some family member and how your heart is broken about that transgression. Maybe it's been over the sins of a neighbor, someone that's close to you, or some brother or sister in Christ, and you sit there at night and you can't fall asleep because you're thinking about that one transgression and it breaks your heart. And tears begin to flow and wet the pillow that night. Is that you? The Bible's talking about individuals who take their sin seriously and the sin of others seriously. Or maybe it's like Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And he wept for the sins of the nation. And sometimes we hear about what's going on in the country and decisions that are made, the very opposite of what God would have us to believe in and to practice within our society, and it breaks our heart. We remember a nation that used not as a whole to believe such things, but now it is prominent. And so we weep. Why do we weep? We weep because of that condition that exists, that sinful, terrible condition that exists. The passage that makes sense here is 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance. It's not just taking the sin seriously and weeping, even though no doubt that is part of it, but it is because of what it leads to. A change in mind and heart and life. It's not to be regretted. Anytime we do that which is wrong in the sight of God, and we come in true repentance and we change our direction in life, there's no regret in that, but only joy. It's the sorrow of the world that produces death, like Judas, you know, who took his 30 pieces of silver and returned it. Then when he went out and hung himself. Or Peter, who went out and wept bitterly and then changed his life, changed direction and served the Lord the rest of his days. There's a big difference there in what happened in these two men. Some are sorry, all right. They're sorry they got caught. But given the opportunity to do it again, they will take advantage of that opportunity. And that's why, regarding some crimes, we say the answer is to lock them up. Because they're not going to change. They're going to do the same thing again. But what if a man was to change in his heart and his mind and not ever do that again, but to walk a life that was right in the sight of God? This would be the kind of sorrow that God's looking for from us, the kind of sorrow we need to have. In fact, you know, talking about congregations as a whole, the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, you know, you ought to have regret. You ought to be in sorrow because you are abiding with a man who is in an adulterous relationship. And you think it's fine. You have not even tried to talk to him to bring him to repentance. You ought to mourn instead of rejoice. And so taking sin seriously is something that I think behooves us as individuals and also as a congregation. Blessed are the meek. Some of your translations have gentle here. Bible says, for they shall inherit the earth. It's too bad, but you know, there are so many that just don't get it when it comes to this trait, this particular quality. They see it as cowardness, as weakness, but it's not that. But meekness is the opposite of self-awareness. It is not occupied with self as much as it's occupied with glorifying God and occupied with others and what's best for others, not what's best for them. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. What a compliment. In the book of Numbers, chapter 12, and verse 3, what a great example, a good example of meekness was Moses. And when you think about Moses, do you think about a man weak in character? I don't. I think about a man that must have been pretty tough, wandering there in the wilderness for 40 years with these people. A great leader, a man of great conviction and determination. He'd been trained for it, he was ready for it, but he was a meek man. The word for meek is actually a word that was used in the secular language when talking about a highly spirited animal that hadn't been broken yet for use. And then when it was broken, it was said to be meek. And what that meant was that now it was useful to its master. Before it was not. But the strength of the animal is the same. It's just that now it's pointed in the right direction. And when we finally get broken by God, the strength is there. All your personality is there. All those things of your character that make you, you are there. But there's something different on the inside. And you're now useful to your master. But it seems like we want to kind of shake off that harness and do our own thing. This is where trouble comes in. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, the Bible says we are to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us about the hope that is in us, yet you're to do it with meekness and fear. Meekness, then, is that which controls our attitude and our disposition, our actions toward others, and even our words toward others. Paul talks about the Corinthians and all the problems that they had. He wanted to come to them with love and a spirit of gentleness, meekness, he says. I might have to come with a rod, he said. I don't want to come that way. I want to come in the Spirit of Christ in the way He would have me to come and be able to bring you to repentance and conviction. I hope that's possible, he would say. In the Gospels, the word is found three times. It's always in Matthew, here, right here in our text. And when the Bible speaks about that great invitation that I mentioned a few moments ago in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly in spirit." Why does the Bible at that particular time describe Christ with those words if it's not to say, "Yes, you can come. I'm meek. Don't be afraid. You can come to me." And when we do that, we will find within Christ a gentleness, a forgiveness, a grace. A lot of people don't know this about God, but He actually does love you. He does care for you, and He does seek to forgive you. But we have to be willing to come. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. You ever wonder about what does that mean? I thought it was the powerful and the rich and the strong and the ones that might be able to tread others underfoot who would inherit the earth. Well, there's been a lot of leaders that's tried that, only to lose everything. The individual who appreciates the earth the way God made it and everything that is in it and how it is to be used is a person that's under the hand of God. It is the meek. You appreciate in God, the earth that He made, more than those that don't know Him. And every living thing, you see Him. His breath is there. And the individual sitting next to you, made in the image of God. And the trees outside and the mountains and the streams, what do you see? Do you see an evolution over millions or billions of years? Or do you see a hand of a powerful God that created? And so in this is the inheritance of the earth. He gives it to us. It belongs to us because we are His. And we understand things the way He'd have us to understand them. And then you have Matthew 5 in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's a word that's used in Matthew 14. You remember one of the great miracles. This miracle is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every one of them. Can't say that about all the miracles, but it is true of the one when he fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children, with a few loaves and fishes, and the Bible says they were all satisfied. There was nothing lacking as far as their appetite is concerned, and then they had 12 basketfuls left over. And this is what Jesus is talking about, only he's not talking about physical hunger, he's talking about spiritual hunger. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, David was saying. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, he says in Psalms 42, 1 through 2. Or Paul, this is what he found to be true, Philippians 3. You know, Saul of Tarsus had it all, everything. He had the education, he had the praise of men, he had the honor and prestige that goes with that. He had the backing of the most powerful court in the Jewish world. But then again, he had nothing until he met Christ. And then he said, Christ is my life. Now I'm satisfied. I'm filled up beyond anything that I would think possible. Hunger and thirst are appetites that return. You find that true? If you're hungry this morning, you'll be hungry at lunch and maybe this evening. A few snacks thrown in between. It's something that comes upon us on a regular basis, and it has to be satisfied with a regular basis, doesn't it? What's for supper? Well, what about spiritually? What's for supper? Right? We need to satisfy that longing that we have within our life, the thirst that we get. The trouble is that sometimes we don't do that. We said, well, I read my Bible at the beginning of the year. I haven't read it since. I was at church twice in a year, maybe Easter and Christmas. I haven't been since. And so the thirst or the appetite doesn't return on a regular basis like God meant for it to return. Most people choose the wrong road to happiness. We talked about this passage here just a couple of weeks ago, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Again, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, you enter through the narrow gate, the straitened way, that leads to life. It is the broad way that leads to death, the wide gate. That goes to destruction. Over and over again, people try to satisfy that longing that they have in their life. And if I just get this, if I just get that, if I have this position, if I have that title, I will have everything at my fingertips. I'll be satisfied then, only to find when they get it that there's something else they have to be satisfied. Only Christ can truly fill us and give us those things that we need within this life. Matthew 5 and verse 7, Jesus continues with values in the kingdom when he mentions a quality that all of us would hope that we have a taste of, that we practice to some degree. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Did you know that is classified by Jesus as being one of the big things? It is. That's true. Matthew 23, Jesus talked to the religious leaders of the day. He says, you tithe everything. Everything. Even the smallest things you tithe to God. At the same time, he says, you overlook the weightier provisions of the law, justice, faithfulness, and mercy. It's one of the weightier things. It's one of the big things. And sometimes we can be like those religious leaders who, you know, we take care of a lot of little details in our life. We make sure that we observe them to the minute detail, but then we forget about the big things. And when we do that, we find ourselves falling under the same title that these individuals found themselves being classified as hypocrites. Jesus, of course, and Stephen are excellent examples, and I think one reason they stand out as excellent examples is because they were paying the ultimate price. Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What is that except mercy? Someone has said that mercy is not getting what you deserve. So what do you think about these men? What do you think about this population? Jesus walked their streets, their cities, their towns. He healed their diseased. He brought sight to the blind. He even raised the dead. He preached a good message of the kingdom, never doing anyone any harm. Then they lined him up and spit upon him and beat him within an inch of his life, then put him on the cross and mocked him and ridiculed him, God's only son. So what do they deserve? And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's amazing. That's the mercy of God. He can do that, and he can do that for us as well. Stephen as well was being, his life was being taken. He was preaching the good message. They were stoning him. And he prayed for these individuals that were doing so. "Forgive us of our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us." That's how Jesus taught us to pray. It's in this same chapter. It's in this, well, same Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And that is really kind of chilling, isn't it? "Forgive me of my debts as I forgive others." Well, I don't know. That could be good or that could be bad. And so some people really hold a grudge. They're never going to let it go, no matter what. And God looks down at us and says, "Really? You're going to do that? After I gave my son and forgave you of all the stupid things you do in your life?" And then we say, "Well, maybe I need to change my mind." This virtue that God is asking for, it grows out of a knowledge of God and what He is about, and it's provided for even the worst of sinners. At least this is the way Saul of Tarsus, becoming Paul the Apostle, described himself. He says, "I'm an example of that. If anybody can be forgiven, they can be because I've been forgiven," right? "I'm an example of that, God's mercy to me." Well, we shouldn't walk away. I've known a few people like that. Now, it seems today more the climate is, "I don't have anything to be forgiven of." There are some who would say, "I suppose, I don't know if I can be forgiven of that. I did a terrible thing." But there seems to be more of a climate today that, I really hadn't sinned. There's no transgression. They can't be convicted because they don't believe in it. They don't believe in God. They don't believe that they've done anything wrong to be forgiven of. And that's a real shame as well. It's not the poor in spirit. It's the prideful in spirit is what that is. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I think when we read this, we automatically think of sexual purity. But this is certainly not limited to that. It's much broader in scope when he uses this word, when he talks about this quality. He's talking about someone that is focused, that is not mixed with those things that are false. So, you know, if I have a glass up here and it's a glass of water, you know, you can see through it, the glass. You see through the water. You see the other side. It's pure water. It's clear. Nothing in it but that. But if I throw in a few grains of sand, stir it up a little bit, you don't see so clearly now. There's water there. It's the same water. But it's mixed with something else that it shouldn't be mixed with. And you really don't want to drink it. And that's the way it is with our life. God expects our life, our heart, our soul to be pure. Not mixed with all the contamination that is found in the world. And this is what he's talking about when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Just solely seeking after God. One of the highest compliments ever paid to anybody was paid to a guy named Nathanael. And John, the first chapter in verse 47, Jesus talks about Nathanael and he sees him from a distance and he says, "An Israelite in whom there is no guile." There's nothing deceptive about the man. What you see is what you get, right? There's no cover up here. And this is the man that was pure in heart and eyes of our Lord. We can see God in different ways. The Bible here says that the pure in heart shall see God. You're not contaminated with the things of the world. You're filled with God and with His way, His kingdom. As seeing Him who is unseen. Think about that for a moment. This is said of Moses in Hebrews in the 11th chapter in verse 27. Seeing Him who is unseen. How did he see Him then? Well, he saw Him by faith. That's what Moses did. And the Bible says we can do the same thing. But at the same time, the Bible also speaks of the time when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3 and verse 2. You cannot see God and live in this body. But if this body's taken away and you're given a new spiritual body, as you will be in a resurrection, then that new spiritual body with spiritual eyes will see the spiritual God. God is a spirit. We will one day see Him in that way. We should, of course, strive for that and desire that, but you have to have a quality in order to be able to do that, and that's to be pure in heart. The Bible says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Really, just one thing I want to emphasize here about peacemaker and that word is that it is an active word. It's something that you do. You might think about the opposite, a troublemaker. That's something you do. You make trouble for people. A peacemaker is someone who makes peace. And so you do that through, of course, having the qualities that God would have us to have, being able to negotiate terms of peace. Now, God has done that through Christ for us, and He expects those who are in the kingdom of God to also do the same. We can have forgiveness. We can have peace with one another. We can be that one body that God expects us to be. The most excellent example is found, of course, in Genesis 13 and verse 8. You have Abram and Lot, and they're out in the fields together, but God so blessed them that their flocks have grown, their herdsmen have increased in number, and there's not enough room in the land to sustain them both. And so there's some trouble there. There's some strife there. And Abram says, "Let there not be strife between us because we are brothers." He says, "I'll tell you what." Now here's his way of negotiating peace. He says, "You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left." So he very humble in spirit, being willing to accept whatever was left over. Of course, we know how that story ended, with Lot choosing his direction towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Not a very good place. Abram receiving his inheritance. But the main point is this, is that Abram was a peacemaker, even if it seems going to cost him. He was willing to make peace. Some people will make peace, but it always has to be on their terms. Peacemakers in the church are individuals like Abraham who will do much differently in their life. This is the way the Sermon on the Mount, not the Sermon on the Mount, but these Beatitudes end. These core value principles is a blessing for the persecuted. So when you read these things that are listed in verse 3 through verse 12, it seems like you would go the opposite direction to get what he says you're going to get. And here it doesn't seem like these things go together. Blessed are the persecuted, right? But it depends on why you're persecuted. So suffering shame for Christ and for the name Christian is a good thing. If any man suffers as a Christian, 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, let him not be ashamed. There's a lot of people who are suffering right now. People that are being persecuted, you might say, right now. And it's because they made some very bad, poor choices to get them in that position. But here he's talking about individuals who make a choice for God, to live for Him, to do the right thing. And he says, if you're persecuted for that, be willing to suffer that and go ahead and do the right thing. to avoid any problems, any suffering at all, any persecution at all, sometimes we're willing to avoid the principles of God. We're willing to justify our actions because we don't want to go through that. And God says in this passage, don't ever do that. Be willing to let it be piled on you, that persecution, that mockery, that ridicule for standing up for God, because I'm telling you this, you're in good company. For so persecuted they, the prophets who went before you. Well, these are, I think, kingdom values. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And indeed, it is here. And we have a constitution within this kingdom. And that constitution is found in the Sermon on the Mount. And these values are the values of its citizens. So the challenge is this, to take it, you know, to read it maybe this week. It'd be very easy to read it in just a few minutes. Take it to heart, pray about it, and see where you stand in regard to the core values of the kingdom. If there's someone here this morning that has not come and to Christ to accept Him as your Lord, and we pray that you will, a change of heart is needed. That broken spirit is needed. But God is always willing to receive. If you would confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that's the way in to the kingdom. And to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to come, we encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin, He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years, He will restore, and your iniquities remember.
John, for the lesson today. Let's remember the presentation tonight with Andy Baker. Andy's been here before. He has a really interesting presentation on the work that World Christian Broadcasting does from their two big transmitters around the world. It's interesting how they arrived at that second one over in Madagascar, but you'll be really amazed at what that is doing in the world. And that's one of those budget line items that we support every year. So it's his work is important to us. Thanks for being here. Our closing song is 647. We'll sing the first and third stanzas, and then we'll have our dismissal prayer.
Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. Stand then in His great might. with all his strength indeed. But take to arm you for the fight. But take to arm you for the fight.
Please bow with me. Our God and our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this Lord's Day. And Father, we're grateful for all those that have gathered here this morning. Father, we are so thankful for you. We're so thankful for the word that you left us. We're so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, that gave his life for us and for the Spirit to help guide us. Father, we pray that we were ever mindful of all these spiritual blessings and all the rich physical blessings that you allow us to enjoy. Father, we pray that you would be with us throughout the rest of this week. Father, that you would help us to take these Beatitudes and study on them. And Father, help us to be like that in our everyday life. We ask that you would continue to watch over us and forgive us of our sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Mr. Smith. Yes.